Going to do with that? I was sitting down with Ward yesterday, and we were talking a little bit about different activities. And I know that there's Josh and some of his family are headed to the Boundary Waters next weekend. And Ward was talking about being up there and different experiences in his past. And the story always sounds fascinating. It's you get out of the city and you get up into an environment where all you're left with is God and His creation. And there's all kinds of things that you see that you never see when you're in the city. I mean, the stars are kind of the quintessential issue that you look up and all of a sudden you see myriads of stars that are just impossible to see when you're in the city, just because they're smothered and clouded in this array of light that cities generate. And it makes it very difficult to appreciate what's there till you're out in the quietness of the wilderness to be able to see something like the stars and the animals running around, unless you invite bears in and all that kind of weird thing. But there's something about getting away that reorients your perspective. We are at the end of the book of Philippians, and I want to suggest to you that to me, Philippians is a magnificent journey that we've had, and I hope that you've had some value of that and appreciate how God uses this text to challenge your own life. The challenge I want to do today is really the last four verses. And I was already chatting with someone this morning going like, well, if you're just going to stick to these four verses, you're in trouble. And I said, well, don't worry. I got more slides on this one than I have in any other message that I've done in this book. But we want to just kind of revisit this whole idea where we're at in terms of this journey and where we're going. But before we step into that, let me just invite you to pause for a second. Let me pray, bring us before His throne of grace. Father, thank You for all that You do for us, for Your profound grace and for Your glory. We ask that You would continue to take our lives and use them for Your purposes. We, Father, don't understand the magnitude of Your grace. We get it in some ways, but there's no way, as we simply appreciate the tip of the iceberg, that we understand the fullness of Your generosity to us. Someday we will. But as we consider Your grace and glory as we finish this off, we ask that You will indeed help us to see clearly where our lives fit into Your story. And so we thank You for that. We entrust ourselves to You and ask that You will move in our hearts in a way that will truly honor Your life in us. And for this we pray in Christ's name. Amen. There are four verses that finish off the book of Philippians. They don't seem very profound or significant, but I want to take a few minutes to kind of remind us of some things that are true about how this book finishes. Now to our God and Father be the glory forever and ever. Amen. Greet every saint in Christ Jesus. The brethren who are with me greet you. All the saints greet you, especially those of Caesar's household. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit. Now, the first thing I want you to simply notice here as it finishes is really there's two aspects that bookend these last four verses. And they don't seem very profound, but if you start unpacking it, you will see that you have one of the greatest statements about God in all of the scriptures. One is that God is the one to be glorified. That no matter all that's happening in time and eternity, it is all for His glory. It is all for His benefit, all for His praise, all for His honor, all for Him. Everything was created by Him and for Him, and we exist, especially as believers in Christ, for the glory of God and for the furtherance of His reputation, His character. It is to praise Him. And you'll notice that he finishes by saying, "The grace of the Lord Jesus be with your spirit." And I really look at that as a way to sort of bookend these last four verses between the glory of God and the grace of God. And I want to think about that for a few minutes because I think there's some things that will help us at least examine our own lives and answering this question. Am I really living for the glory of God? Am I really living by the grace of God? I mean, in our culture, that is so intuitively foreign, we live for our own glory. That's kind of the American dream, for my personal success, my independence, my plans and my purposes in life. But at the heartbeat of this, I simply want to place in front of you, are you living for the glory of God? And I will propose to you that what he's saying here is that that is impossible unless you're living by the grace of God. I am reading a book by Daniel Henderson right now that I'll refer to later, Old Paths and New Power. And it's amazing, as I've gotten through the first three chapters, how he says even churches can manufacture by their own act of the will all kinds of things that isn't supported really by the grace of God. That they can do amazing things, just like people from the world created in the image of God can create major things without God, so can churches. And so as we journey into this and try to remind ourselves of a couple of things, it's not just an automatic thing to say, well, I'm a Christian, therefore I live by God's grace, or that I live for his glory. There are lots of distractions in our life. Even graduation stuff can help inspire us to live for our plans and purposes, not necessarily for his. And so if nothing else, you can take it as a graduation message if you happen to be in that realm of life. What I want to do is start with this sense of the glory of God, and through the book of Philippians, you will see six times where glory is inserted into the fabric of the text. One of them is negative. In chapter 3, he says, there are some people who are now enemies of the cross of Christ, and they have walked away, and their glory is their own shame. That they decide to live by the tenets of the flesh and the world and all of that, and they glory and they boast and they relish in, as it were, the shame that rejects the righteousness of God. And the one word that I want to sort of plant before you is the word righteousness, because the first place that you will see the word glory is in the end of Paul's prayer in chapter 1, where he's praying for the Philippians. And we're not going to go through all of it, we don't have time, but he says in verse 10 and 11 that I'm praying that you will approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ, having been filled with the fruit of righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ to the glory and the praise of God. And the first thing I want you to look at your own life is simply this, and in our culture, this is a pretty relevant question. Is it only when the fruit of righteousness is born out in our life are we living a life that's to his glory? You can paint a lot of other things. I'm doing this for the Lord. I'm serving here. I'm active in this. I'm busy. I'm a workaholic. I'm accomplishing a lot of things. But at the heart of God's glory, that which glorifies him, is the righteousness of Christ bearing fruit in our character, in our attitude, in our values, in our priorities, in our behaviors, our habits, our care, everything. That's the distinguishing mark in terms of our life, is the righteousness which comes through Jesus Christ. Not just as a standing before God, which comes through the gospel, but as a way that I live life in terms of my marriage, my family, my relationships, my work, is that the righteousness of Christ needs to be the fruit that's demonstrated in my life and my attitude. The second word that you'll run into is the word confession. It doesn't come till near the end of chapter 2, but you'll remember the great kenosis passage that talks about Jesus emptying himself and humbling himself to become a servant. Well, at the end of that, it tells us that God has highly exalted him. And the phrase that it says is that at some point, every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. And so the key idea here is just that whole idea of confession. We think of it negatively sometimes, like 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. It's not really a negative, but it's stated negatively. It's a powerful positive, actually. But the idea here of confess is to agree with, to absolutely embrace what it's talking about. So when we confess our sins, we totally agree with God that this isn't just a mistake or a glitch or a bump in the road. This is sin. I've missed the mark of his righteousness. I'm agreeing with God and I'm willing to deal with it. But here the statement is, confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And it's kind of like the old car commercials. You can pay me now or you can pay me later. And I want to just invite you to consider the fact that unless you come to the reality that Jesus Christ died on a cross and shed his blood for you and your sins, he was buried and raised on the third day, so that if you, as Romans chapter 10 says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth one confesses, resulting in salvation. That's the heart of the gospel. And so, if anything, we like to confess lots of stuff, some good, some bad, but at the end of our life, the great confession of our life is that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. He is Lord and Master. He is not just a prophet. He is prophet, priest, and king. He is God's Son. He is Savior of the world and Savior of your life. And so that needs to be not just a confession of something I did in the past, but the constant daily confession of those who know and love Jesus Christ. And in our culture, we need to grow the conviction that I'm unashamed to identify with Jesus Christ in the world that we live. The third idea that you discover in this book is the idea of body. And that may sound a little odd, but if you go to chapter 3, verse 20 and 21, he talks about our citizenship in heaven, this eternal hope that we have. And he's basically outlining for us that God at some point will transform the body of our humble state, these broken vessels that get wrinkled and old and frail and health issues and all kinds of stuff, into conformity with the body of his glory. And so there's this profound hope that the afflictions of this life is not the end game. That whether now or in the future, even death itself cannot rob us of the eternal hope of what God provides. 1 Corinthians 15 is a complete treatise on the whole reality that God's not going to leave us abandoned in the grave. That he will take these bodies and he will reconstitute them so they're prepared for eternity. And so God, in his glory, is identified with righteousness. It's identified with great confession of who the Lord Jesus is. And this, the promise for those who trust him is that these bodies will be conformed and shaped for eternity just like his. The next term that you'll run into comes in chapter 4, where we've talked about needs. And he will have talked a lot about it, but he says in verse 19, "And my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches in glory in Christ Jesus." And so there's a statement that we spent some time looking at about God's provision. I think the best description, even though I used 2 Corinthians chapter 9 last week, is the Lord's Prayer. What does he really mean that God will provide for all your needs? Well, if you remember in the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6:11, Jesus said, "This is what I'm teaching you to pray. Give us this day our daily bread." And when he exegetes that and expounds on it later on in the text, you will discover that he says, don't be anxious about your life. Not what you will eat, not what you will drink, what you shall put on. Is life not more than food and the body more than clothing? And so his response to saying, don't be anxious about these basic needs in your life, these things that you tend to worry about, comes in verse 33, where he says, "Seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these needs, all these things that you tend to worry about, will be added to you. I will make provisions for your needs." And of course, in our culture, the difference between needs and wants and desires is a major task all by itself, because we have no idea the difference between needs and luxuries and desires. It's a tough issue. But that's the promise that he makes there. And then, of course, the final one that, as we have looked at today, is where he says in verse 20, "Now to our God and Father be glory forever and ever." That's why we're reading those texts out of Revelations. Because one day we need to realize not that we win, but God triumphs. That no matter how chaotic and how messed up and how screwed up our world looks, at the center of this is a God who will have victory, and all the glory will be to him. Now, I don't know where you're living or where your struggles are or anything like that, but I don't know if there's anything more confident and comforting in terms of the life that we're living than to know in the midst of all the chaos and all the problems and all our failure and all our sin and struggles, at the heart of this is we belong to God as children of God. And the eternal hope is that someday all these afflictions will disappear and we're going to be changed into the likeness of his presence for his glory. Not our performance. And so the question I'm going to ask you is, are you living for the glory of God? Do you have the kind of mindset that the way you live is for his glory? You can only do it if you understand God's grace. And so that becomes the heartbeat of what he's talking about. That's the glory of God. But the second part that you will notice here is that he's also going to talk about the grace of God. And I want to just can't deal with all of it. I mean, there's just way too much to suck down out of this book to figure out all these aspects of God's grace. But I want to go back and remind you of five things that are related to, I think, God's grace in our life. Now, the first one, I'm going to take back to the prayer that Paul prayed. Remember, that's the one where glory was the first place we see glory. I will suggest to you in this process that one of the greatest expressions of prayer, or one of the greatest expressions of God's grace, is a person who's deeply committed to praying. See, our prayer lives is, I think, one of the greatest manifestations of the grace of God than almost anything else you can talk about. I mean, it doesn't eliminate anything else, but at least in terms of Paul talking about it, the fact that Paul's willing to pray for these people, that they would live a life that would glorify and praise God, also says something about Paul. That the grace of God motivates me, pushes me to make the time to actually pray for those who are part of the family of God. Not just in crisis. He's not praying for them here because, well, there's a problem to fix, but a deep, passionate prayer that says, I want you to be filled up with all the wisdom and knowledge of God so that your lives will ultimately approve the things that are truly eternal and excellent. You show me a person who understands and is devoted to and committed to a life on their knees in prayer before a holy God. I'll show you a person who understands what it means, at least in a rudimentary sense, what it means to glorify him and live by the grace of God. But you show me a life that is prayerless, and I'll show you a person who has not figured out what the glory of God is and that that's what they're living for. And I'll show you a person who struggles with the grace of God because they're still living an independent life where I can handle all this on my own. I don't need to talk to God about it. That becomes the challenge. So I believe prayer is one of the central pieces. This quote that I put on there comes out of Daniel Henderson's book, where I think even in terms of good, devoted Christians who do ministry, this is a great quote. We pray out of the context of ministry, but Jesus ministered out of the context of prayer. We live in a workaholic type environment. We keep saying that, but it's true. We wear it like a badge of honor at times, how busy we are from early in the morning till late at night. And what we do is we graft Jesus in as we run through the day, and out of our busyness, we graft in prayer. But Jesus was the perfect model of using prayer as the context to do ministry. And so as part of that journey, we as elders felt like prayer has to be not just an individual thing that you master, but something that we get on our knees as a body. And so we've scheduled simply the last Monday, the fourth Monday of every month, is a time for us to come together and pray. And I want to encourage you to say, if we're going to live as a body for the glory of God, by the grace of God, we invite you to join us on our knees before the Savior. Because we desperately need that. Because we can, out of our sheer will, manufacture all kinds of programs. We can have all kinds of busy things going on, but unless we are going to be Spirit-filled, Spirit-led, Spirit-empowered body of Christ that is glorifying God to the potential that God gives to us, we have to be a people on our knees. And so I invite you to consider that as we continue our journey. The third aspect, I believe, is the whole idea of attitude. Chapter 2, verse 5, verse 11. Christ becomes the model for life, and we're to imitate his attitude as he emptied himself and humbled himself to be a servant. And that whole journey became part of this process of all begins with our attitude and our mindset. So let me ask you, where's your mindset today? What's been your mindset this last week? I mean, in the most general sense, is there great thoughts of who God is and what he can do in your life? Is there a confidence that the journey I'm on, somehow I'm good, I can trust God in the journey even though it's not the way I want it? Can I learn to live by God's grace in the hard places of life? And sometimes that's much easier said than actually lived out. The third one is the issue of salvation. I believe the whole theme of the book of Philippians is working out your salvation with fear and trembling, for God is at work in you both to will and to work for your good pleasure. I know lots, and rightly so, believe that the theme of the book is joy. But I think unless you're working out your salvation and you understand the significance of what God is doing in your life, that's the basis for having joy. That's the basis for rejoicing. That's the empowerment to understand that in spite of all of this, I am connected to the God of the universe, and he's dragging me in his wake, as it were, as we head towards eternity. and he can make my life meaningful and significant because I'm connected to him, not what I can do for him. And so that becomes part of the whole issue of salvation. The next one, I believe, is our sense of citizenship. How do you live out being citizens of heaven? How do you, as we talked about there, stay resolute to the Lord and reconcile my differences with others and rejoice in him with a full measure of genuine and authentic sense of trusting him? Well, I think it comes because this whole idea of citizenship really is the anchor for the abundance of God's grace. Because a person who has the perspective that I'm a citizen of heaven first and foremost, and they learn how to act upon that, really becomes a reflection of God's grace. We don't figure that out on our own. It's not just a doctrinal fact. It's not just a trivial pursuit question. Living out as citizens in heaven, on this earth, in the midst of the muck, is truly a reflection of the abundance of God's grace in our life. And I just want to continue to challenge you. You show me a person who understands their heavenly citizenship, and I'll show you a person who probably lives with a much more sense of confidence and courage and whatever because they know they got nothing to lose. See, in our context, we're afraid of losing everything. And so it's really a lot harder for us to have that sense of courage and confidence. And so that becomes part of. And then the last one is the gospel itself. I mean, you can't understand God's grace in your own life in coming to Christ without having a heart for those who are farther from God, without, no matter what the struggle is, just saying, listen, other people need to hear this. This is the answer to the greatest need of humanity in our own lives. And no matter what the struggle is, to know that God is taking the initiative to redeem me from my own sin and my own brokenness, my own selfishness and narcissism and all the things that go with it. Boy, how other people need to hear this message. And so that becomes part of the heart of this. Now, let me finish by talking about both. Talked about the glory of God and the grace of God, but I want to bring them together because I want you to make sure you don't miss anything. It's like we're going to walk up to the boundary waters for a minute and look up into the sky because we're going to see stars that are always hidden in plain sight when you're in the city. And what I want you to see here, in spite of all these things, if you look at those last four verses, you'll notice that it, well, depending on how you start, I'm ignoring verse and chapter divisions, all that kind of stuff, okay? So it's my prerogative, I get to preach this morning. Anyway, but he starts with the glory of God, he finishes it with the grace of God, and I want you to know what's squeezed in between. Because I am convinced that one of the things that brings the greatest glory to God and becomes the greatest demonstration of his grace are ordinary individuals who've trusted Jesus Christ. Notice, glory of God, grace of God, and then there's like, greet so-and-so. Greet these people. Well, say hi to these saints. Caesar's household says hi. Kind of like, what's so profound about that? Because it's those ordinary individuals from different backgrounds, different ways of life, different ethnic backgrounds, are squeezed between the glory and the grace of God. And that's where his crowning jewel of grace and glory is magnified the most. People like you and me. People who are from Canada or the United States. People who are from Asia or South America. From the Philippines or Korea. It doesn't matter because in the midst of God's glory and his grace is the crowning jewel of people who have been saved by the shed blood of Christ. And so I want you to understand that he starts by simply saying glory to God, and you'll notice he says God and Father. And so one of the greatest privileges of these ordinary people from different walks of life can say is that regardless of anything else, I can call God, the creator of the universe, my Father. He's my, as Romans would say, he's my papa. He's the one who has loved me and brought me into his family when I didn't deserve it. And so that's why I love John 1, 12 and 13. As many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name, who are born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, or the will of man, but are born of God. It's not a religious psychosomatic thing that I create. It's a work of the God in heaven to bring us into the family of God. And that becomes one of the greatest triumphs of God's glory and grace, is to take broken, undeserved, vile, horrible, sinful people, and he brings them in as his children. The second thing that he talks about is the saints. And you, most of you are going, well, if you come from a Catholic background, saints are a special breed of people who have served well and get acknowledged. It's kind of like the spiritual hall of fame that they get recognized. But the biblical element that I want you to notice is that any person, any of these ordinary people who put faith and trust in Christ are saints. Saint literally means holy one, or one who is set apart. So when God brings to the reality of our lives the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we receive that and believe in who Christ is, that he died for us, he gives me the right to become a child of God. And so out of that, now I have this great privilege to be a saint, someone who's set apart by God for his glory and by his grace. The only place in these last four verses that you have a command is right here. He said, this isn't just a suggestion. This is an imperative. It's a command. I command you to greet every saint in Christ Jesus. And I believe that the whole element of that is to saying, listen, I don't care if you're young or old, whether you think you have skills or no skills. I don't care if you've ethnic background. I don't care about any of those things. Every single saint is worth greeting because they're equally valuable in the eyes of our Father. There's no discarded saints. There's no second-rate Christians in the eyes of God. That every single one of them is worth a greeting and to be loved and cared for by the body of Christ. It doesn't matter what their mess was before they came to Christ. It doesn't matter the stuff they're struggling with. It doesn't mean we don't do things in grace and truth. But we, every saint, is valuable in the eyes of God and should be in the body of Christ. That's the heartbeat. I could do this all day, but we're really running out of time. Then I want you to notice that he refers to them as brethren or brothers and sisters. And what we need to be reminded of in this whole process, and we've already talked about it, is that we're not just a saint, we're not just one set apart, but we now belong to a brand new family. That's what Jesus did in Matthew chapter 12. You know, he's preaching to a whole bunch of people, and there are some that came to him and said, hey, listen, your brothers and sisters are here. They want to talk to you. And he turns and, of course, uses it for a teaching moment and says, who are my brothers and sisters? Who's my father and mother? All those who do the will of God. That's the new family. And listen, in the culture that is dismembering family left, right, and center, and it's like disintegrating in front of us, this spiritual family is going to be more critical than ever in terms of the days ahead. And so that's why part of our picture is not just loving God, but it has to translate into loving the family of God. Because there isn't going to be much family left at some point in terms of where our world is at. And then finally, he says, those from Caesar's household greet you. Now, you got to remember, the Caesars had a little bit of a God complex going on, right? I mean, you know, Romans, Caesars, I'm God, you worship us, you know, we're the champions of the world. And the last thing, I mean, if you thought Jews and Samaritans had issues, you would think at this point in stage, Jews and Romans and Caesar's household would have some significant issues. Like, you find out that you're from Caesar's household, there's a little synagogue down the road, you can go fellowship down there. This would be kind of akin to finding out that a person who used to belong to ISIS and killed people walked into our body and said, you know what, I've trusted Christ. Will you guys welcome me? Will you love me like family? Sounds easy, sort of. And so what we discover is that Paul says, listen, it's probably not family members. It's the most commentators believe it's probably more like people who work for him, employees of Caesar's household. But like, what difference does it make? You're connected to Caesar. We don't come around here. And so at the heart of this is this sense of the greatest picture of God's glory and his grace are people from different backgrounds, ethnic groups, people who had intuitively and culturally hate each other, now become part of the family of God. What could better magnify the glory and the grace of God then wiping out this discrimination and all this prejudice that goes on, because now there's a community of faith that operates in the world that will rise above all this prejudice that goes on in our world. That becomes profound. And just so that you don't lose sort of perspective on the key pieces on here, I think there's two ways to look at this sense of God's glory. It is unmerited favor, but it is also the lavish and abundant generosity of God towards us. And so there are all kinds of things that we could talk about. We are saved by his grace for his glory. We are to live sincere and blameless lives in the outworking of his grace. We're working out our salvation with fear and trembling as the priority of his grace. We're doing all things without grumbling and complaining as the validation of his grace. We're grasping and embracing the surpassing value of Christ as taught only by his grace. We're pressing on towards the upward call of Christ. Jesus is the motivation of his grace. Having my identity wrapped and around the citizenship in heaven is the submission I have to his grace. I mean, we could go on forever about how God's glory and grace just gushes out of this book. But as I was thinking of this, I also want to paint an end picture of this based on Revelation. The team read several passages to you, and I want to finish by reading this one out of Revelation chapter 7. I want you to see if you can get a video of this in your mind as I read through it. After these things, I looked, and behold, a great multitude, which no one could count, from every nation and all tribes and peoples and tongues, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes, and palm branches were in their hand, and they cry out with a loud voice, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne." And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, "Amen, blessed, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever." And all God's people said, "Amen." Are we really living by his grace for his glory? When you get up on Monday morning and have to get the kids ready for school, or have to rush off to work, or try to deal with some financial issues you're doing, are you living by God's grace for his glory? When you get to work and deal with somebody who might be a mortal enemy rather than a partner in work, are you willing to try to glorify God by living by his grace? When you take the next step past graduation, are you willing to entrust and surrender all to him so that it becomes his glory by his grace, not my reputation and my plans? When it comes to caring for family, are you willing to glorify God by allowing it to be his grace that motivates you to take time out of our busy schedules to care about somebody who needs the time and attention and encouragement? I mean, the great power of this book, the book of Philippians, is that we are working out our salvation with fear and trembling because the God of the universe is seeking to glorify himself by his grace working in you for his good pleasure. He is for you. He is with you. He will never abandon you because he's called you into his family and you are greatly loved. Father, we look at the realities of the grace that you have poured on our life, and it is staggering. In many ways, incomprehensible, and often we have to confess we have taken for granted and literally stomped on your grace because at times we have ignored it and neglected it and tried to take life into our own hands. And Father, if nothing else, I pray that we might reorient our spiritual compass to align with the grace of the Lord Jesus with our spirit, so that we might from this moment on recommit our life and our heart, realign our beliefs and our values and our priorities and our behaviors and our habits so that our character reflects the righteousness of Jesus Christ. And we will consistently fail if we simply try to manufacture that on our own efforts and our own logic and our own common sense. Father, forgive us at times when we have not worked out our salvation, that we've basically taken it for granted. We pray that even this morning, we will understand the magnificence of your glory, and we will live by your grace. Father, we believe, but help us in our unbelief. And for this we give you thanks. In Christ's name, amen.